Please have the last page of the Old Testament open before you, if you have a Bible with you this evening, that you might be able to see. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 4, 5 and 6. The last three verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. And that's where we come to this evening, the end of the book of Malachi, the last prophet to speak and to write for some 400 years. For Malachi was followed by 400 years of silence. We've noted that his message, his prophecy here in these four chapters, are a burden or an oracle as they're described at the very opening of the book. And that burden means that basically his message is one largely of doom and judgment. And he's carried that upon himself. He's felt the weight of the message which he's been told by the Lord to declare. 47 of these 55 verses are directly spoken by the Lord of hosts. That's the highest percentage of any prophetic book. As we've noted over these last 11 weeks, the way that Malachi spoke was very clear, very direct, very effective, very forceful, very uncompromising, and we have to say, very uncomfortable. If we sat here and enjoyed the preaching of Malachi over the past 11 weeks, then there's probably something a little bit strange about us. We should have known something of discomfort as we've come to hear the words of the living God speaking to us. Here he was in the middle of the 5th century before Christ, after the Babylonian exile, addressing a deplorable spiritual situation. You'll remember that the people are doubtful, sceptical about the love of God towards them. They are failing to revere and honour and fear the living God. They become very casual and careless in their worship. They brought blind and crippled sacrifices in direct disobedience to the word of God. There are people who become, over time, indifferent to the truth of God. They're disobedient to his covenant. They're faithless in marriage. They've shortchanged God in their offerings by not bringing their full tithe into the storehouse. So Malachi is addressing this deplorable and sad situation. But we have to say there's much about it which reminds us of the church today. A steady decline and erosion in living faith, in heart faith. Much outward motion, but where's the heart of the matter? Are we like Ephesus who've forsaken our first love? Here is a time when the enthusiasm of the Lord's people has waned, when the temperature has cooled and they've become indifferent and cold and cynical. So, towards this deplorable situation, Malachi speaks and he ends with these words. And I don't know about you as you read those words, but these last three verses seem to me to be quite difficult. First of all, we have to ask, what actually is being taught here? What is Malachi teaching the people in the middle of the 5th century BC? And what is the significance for them at this significant time? They're not going to hear another word from God for 400 years. What's the significance of that? And then, that's most appropriately of all, what then is its significance for us here tonight, living in our time? It seems to me that these verses are quite difficult. So in the same way as at school you're encouraging your mathematics to show you're working, aren't you? You're never supposed to just put the answer down. You're supposed to show you're working. Well, I'm going to share something of my working here this evening, because I find this difficult and I'm sure you will too, yet I believe the message is very simple and clear when we've seen the wood for the trees. Look at verse 4. What's verse 4 all about? Well, first of all, it's clearly an instruction to look back and to call to mind. Remember the law of Moses. So in verse 4, there's an instruction to look back and to recall something to mind. What are they to look back at? What are they to call to mind? Well, it's the law of Moses, given at Sinai, called Horeb here in verse 5, and given for all of Israel. So that's the first part of these last three verses. It's an instruction to look back and to recall the law of Moses. But doesn't that give us two questions? First of all, why? Why here does Malachi instruct them to do that? And secondly, what exactly does he want them to remember? Is there something he particularly wants them to remember about the law or the giving of the law? And because of that, then what's the significance for them and what's the significance for us? But there's a looking back and remembering. Verse 5, there's a looking to the future. Behold, I will. That's future. Well, looking to the future for what? Well, looking to the future for the fulfillment of the promise given in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And what's the promise? Well, the promise is, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So it's looking forward to the sending of Elijah the prophet. When's he going to come? Well, it says here, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there's a looking back to recall. Then there's a looking to the future, but I'm sure you've got many questions about verse 5. What's the great and dreadful day of the Lord to which Malachi refers? Who is the prophet who's going to be sent? Is it the Old Testament prophet Elijah himself who's going to be sent again? And if it isn't him but it's somebody else, why is he called Elijah? So a looking back and are looking forward to the sending of the prophet Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So far so good. What's verse 6 about? Well, verse 6 seems to be about the effects of his ministry. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. There's a turning of hearts. But whose hearts? Well, the hearts of the fathers and the children. Well, yes, but who are the fathers and who are the children to which Malachi refers? And secondly, what's the curse and its relevance? What's significant for them and what's significant for us? Now, haven't we already seen that, generally speaking here, there's a coming day of judgment? There's a threatened curse if there's not a good response. And the emphasis is on Moses, Elijah, and, as we shall see, John the Baptist, and a change of heart. So that's what the verses are about. A coming day of judgment, a threatened curse, but the emphasis is on Moses, Elijah, who's going to be John the Baptist, and a change of heart. So let's look at these three this evening. Number one, look back. Number one, look back. And the word used here is to remember. And here the people in Malachi's day are being instructed to call something to mind, to recollect something and to obey it. Not simply to remember that it took place, but to recollect, to call it to mind and to obey it. Now, of course, if we're ever going to remember something, we have to have known it first. We can't remember that which we never knew. But they did know this. They did know the law and its giving to all Israel at Sinai through Moses. And they were called upon here at the end of the Old Testament, no more prophetic word for 400 years, to remember that. Now, I'm fascinated to see the place and prominence of the word remembrance in the Old Testament. It's interesting in the New too. But to remember has a real place of prominence in the lives and hearts of believers. In the book of Deuteronomy, when they're about to go into the promised land, 12 or possibly 13 times, the people of God are instructed to remember. Remember. It's something that they're told to do. And if they were going to respond in faith to that command, then they would have recalled to mind that which they were instructed to. And these are the things they were instructed to remember in Deuteronomy. Now, I'm going to read them all out because they're fascinating and you'll get the picture. What do they need to call to their minds? Well, you are to remember that you were slaves and God brought you out. They were to remember their past and God's great intervention in their lives. You are to remember what God did to Pharaoh in his judgment. You are to remember how the Lord led you those 40 years to humble you and to test you, that it might go well with you. They're to remember the Lord's merciful dealings with them. You are to remember the Lord your God and not forget him when things go well. There was the warning that when things went well with them in the promised land, how easy it would have been for them to have forgotten God. they needed to remember that it was God who gave them all the gifts that they received. They were told to remember how they had provoked God in their stubbornness and disobedience of heart. Then again, chapter 15, verse 15, that you were slaves and God redeemed you. Then in chapter 16 and verse 3, remember your time of departure, and again that you were slaves. So many times they're called to remember the fact that they were slaves in Egypt, remember the days of old, and that God brought you out. And the other things they're told to remember is what the Lord did to Miriam by way of judgment upon her, and what the Amalekites did to you. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, the people of God are being called upon time and time again to remember. And I want to say to you here this evening, this remembrance must have a fundamental place in the lives of God's people. We are called to look back and to call to account, to call to mind. That's what we're going to be doing in a few moments. Here with the bread and the wine, we're going to remember. And remembrance must have a place in our lives. What were the people in Malachi's day told to remember? Well, very clearly, the law of Moses. That which was commanded or even committed to Moses in Horeb, which is exactly the same place as Sinai. It was committed to him for all Israel, so nobody could exempt themselves from what God had said. Nobody could say, this has got nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with every single one of them. Now then, what's the significance of that? What were they exactly supposed to be calling to mind? Well, I'd say three things. Firstly, the commands, the instructions, the precepts. We read here in verse 4 the statutes and judgments which God gave to Moses. How his people, who he had brought out, whom he had rescued, who he had ransomed, were to live. They were once slaves, but now they've been brought out, and this is how they were to live. They were given the very oracles of the living God. It was a great privilege. Other nations didn't have the law of Moses. Israel did. They were favoured in the eyes of God. And they were called upon to bring these things to their minds, because living them out was to be the distinguishing mark of the nation. These were the things that they had agreed to obey as their responsibility in the covenant, their great privilege, how they were to live as the Lord's people. But it seems to me that two other things are involved as well. And one would be this: the giving of the law was in every sense really the beginning of the nation, the birth of the nation there at Sinai. They were being called to go back and to remember their origins, the giving of the law. God had brought them out, formed them into a nation, and there he spoke to them, their beginnings. But thirdly, they were to remember what the giving of the law revealed to them about God. And when we look at the things that God said to them at that time, he reminds them how he had brought them out on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. A great reminder of his great mercy to this land, not because they were righteous, but because the Lord had chosen them. So as they remembered the giving of the law, they remembered what they'd been instructed, they remembered the beginnings of the nation, they remembered God's great mercy to them. They would have remembered Sinai and what the mountain was like as God came down in majesty and power and revealed not only his love but his holiness too to the people. They weren't to come near, for the mountain burned with fire. The living God was making himself known. All of these things, I'm sure, are involved in the instruction to remember the law of Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb. It's there that God said, you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Surely they were being called to look back, remember and call to mind God's great favour to them with the very purpose it would stir them up, as it should do for us today when we look back and see how God's dealt with us, to stir them up to thanksgiving, to love and to obedience. You see, the context is that there's going to be no prophet for 400 years. And so the absence of a prophet highlights the need for there to be an even greater focus upon what they've known, what they've been given, the law of Moses. Because effectively the Old Testament prophets were covenant enforcers. They came along and reminded the people of God's promises and their responsibilities. And nobody was going to do that for 400 years. Silence. And so right at the very end, God says, remember the law of Moses. Without a covenant enforcer, without a prophet, there's always a danger of getting carried away with our own inventions. And the word given needs even greater attention. That, I believe, is the significance. 400 years of silence preceded by, remember the law of Moses. Remember what God has said to you. And in remembering what he said to you in the birth of the nation, and how his revelation of himself showed his majesty and his mercy, these were to stir up the hearts of the people at a time when hearts were at a very low ebb. Oh, I love to sing that hymn, when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys. We're to do that, aren't we? When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul, when my soul rises to survey your great mercies to me, what happens? Well, it's then that we're lost in wonder, love and praise, isn't it? And we need to set our hearts and our minds on things above. We have to direct our souls to rise and to survey the great mercies of God. And I mentioned this towards the end. We must do this on a practical level, on a daily level if we can. To point our soul to God, to remember his mercies. Just as here the people of God were being called to remember the law of Moses. The aim was to bring a return of heart religion. A looking back. Secondly, in verse 5 though, there's a looking forward. And there's clearly a looking forward which has, in the long view, a great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now we should remember we said last week that Obadiah and Joel had spoken of this day in the 9th century before Christ. Isaiah spoke of it, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, they've spoken about it in the 9th century and the 8th century and the 7th century and the 6th century, and now midway through the 5th century before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, a coming day of the Lord. And it seems that this has two aspects to it. This day was coming and it was at hand. So the prophets expected to see fulfillments, and did see specific fulfillments in events in their own day. But there were certain things that they didn't see fulfilled. There was an unfulfilled nature of that day yet to be. So there was a now, or there's an immediate, and there was a not yet. We said last week the day of the Lord encompasses, in a sense, a number of successive judgment events throughout history. The day of the Lord is always when God comes in judgment, but of course it's seen in its full climactic fulfillment at the culmination of the last day when Jesus Christ returns. So we see successive judgment events which are called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord, but they're pointing to the great and dreadful final day of the Lord when Jesus Christ returns. Now to what is Malachi referring here in verse 5? What's near at hand? Well, I think he's referring to two things. On the one hand, I do believe he's referring to the coming of Christ in the first century AD. Referring in one sense to the Lord's incarnation. Remember how we spoke about the judgment coming to Israel? Remember how after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the fig tree withered because it bore no fruit? Remember how in the parables the Lord said the kingdom of God would be taken away from a people who had not produced its fruit and given to a people who would produce its fruit, speaking of judgment upon Israel? And then of course we see the fulfillment of that in AD 70 with the destruction of Israel. A great and terrible day of the Lord. When the Roman army marched into Jerusalem, when it destroyed the temple and set fire to the city, a terrible judgment. And I believe that Malachi has that on his heart and mind as something nearer than the other thing he has on his heart and mind, which is the final culmination of history, the very last day of which we spoke last Sunday evening. The day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw it graphically portrayed last Sunday night in those five pictures of the burning of the sun and the oven, of the stubble being consumed in the fire, which spoke of the wicked, of the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, rising with healings in his wings, of the calf being set free to, in freedom and with joy, to skip over the fields and to grow fat, and then of the trampling by the righteous of the wicked, as the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is celebrated on the day of the Lord. These things are on the heart and mind, I would suggest, of Malachi. But notice that Malachi says that before this coming day, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Who did he mean by that? Well, when we read of Elijah, we think, don't we, of the Old Testament prophet? Elijah the Tishbite? The one who was fed by the ravens? The one who was fed by the widow of Zarephath? The one who was a prophet in the days of Ahab, the king of Israel? The orchestrator of that great contest on Mount Carmel between the living God and Baal, remember? The God who answers by fire, he is the Lord. That was Elijah. And that's the one whose hearts and minds these people would immediately have thought of. And the Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And people ask, well, was he going to send a resurrected Elijah? Well, Elijah never died, did he? He went straight to heaven in a whirlwind. He was taken to heaven. So of whom is the Lord speaking here in Malachi chapter 4? Well, we've already noted at the beginning of chapter 3 that Malachi is speaking of John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And that's John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it that here Malachi is speaking of him, and only him, being sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Well, I'd argue it's very clear from the New Testament that John the Baptist clearly fulfills what is spoken of in Malachi 4 and verse 5. Malachi ends, the next word from a prophet is in the New Testament, who's speaking, John the Baptist. What does he say? The word is repent. Now, how do we know that he is the Elijah who was to come? How do we know that, particularly when in John chapter 1 and verse 21, when people said to him, are you the Elijah? He said no. If he said, I'm not the Elijah, how can we say that he is the Elijah? Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, when Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, is speaking to Zacharias, he speaks of the son to be born to Elizabeth, who of course is going to be John the Baptist. And what does Gabriel say about John the Baptist? Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. He says this: he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then Gabriel quotes from Malachi: to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we're trying to answer the question, is John the Baptist the Elijah who's spoken of at the end of Malachi? And John the Baptist and John has said no, and Gabriel has spoken the fact that he will be. So that's a nice conundrum for us. How are we going to solve that one? Well, we're going to turn next to Matthew in chapter 17, to the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 17. And there, of course, who appears talking with our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're told, behold, in verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So there's three on the mount. Well, it's Peter, James and John, it's Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Look down to verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You see, the scribes didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they knew that Elijah had to come first, as the Bible had said. And they were saying, oh, he can't be the Messiah because Elijah hasn't come yet. They're doubting, really, the messiahship of Jesus, by saying, can't be him because Elijah hasn't come, and Elijah has to come first. Jesus says in verse 11, answering, he says, Elijah truly is coming first, and will restore all things. So it's right in a sense what the scribes are saying. He is coming first and will restore all things. But then Jesus says, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. So this promised Elijah who was to come before the Messiah has already come. And I would say to you that he is clearly John the Baptist. And John says no to that question, are you Elijah? Because he's saying, no, I'm not the historical Elijah. I'm not the one who's whisked up to heaven. But he is the one who's promised here in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. He was the Elijah who is to come. And so we have a looking back, but a looking forward to the ministry of John the Baptist before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now one question for us is, should we be expecting another Elijah before the Lord's second coming, as many Christians teach and believe today? They point to Revelation chapter 11 in all its images and visionary again, and they say quite rightly, I believe, one there is one of the two witnesses is clearly Elijah. He's spoken of as one who has power to shut up heaven, just as Elijah did in the Old Testament with his prayers. But it seems to me in the context there in Revelation chapter 11 that they're dealing with the task of the church between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the task of the church between the first and the second coming of Christ? Is to herald the gospel. And it's pictured, I would say, there in Revelation 11 by the law and the prophets. Elijah standing there as one of the two witnesses. I would argue there is no further Elijah to come, though some of you may have been in such circles as are often singing that song, "These are the days of Elijah." But there are many Christians who are expecting a second Elijah to come today, before the second coming of the Lord. It seems to me that the Bible teaches that Elijah has already come. And he came in the person of John the Baptist. Now why was John the Baptist called Elijah? Why did God promise to send Elijah and then he sent John the Baptist? What's the link between the two? Well, isn't it the character of the ministry? When we look back to the Old Testament prophets, probably head and shoulders above the others in terms of being a spiritual reformer, was Elijah. Elijah was uncompromising. Elijah was bold and powerful. And it was said that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And nobody could have felt comfortable sitting under the ministry of John the Baptist. He turned round and told those who gathered around him that they were a brood of vipers. He had a ministry which today in our politically correct world would have been described as politely as unwelcome and offensive and narrow-minded and intolerant and judgmental and violent, fanatical and uncompromising. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. It was also the ministry of Elijah. And so I would say that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come, because he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and his ministry is characterized by the same boldness that Elijah's ministry was characterized by. And of course, after John the Baptist comes and the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross itself, which is a scandal, the cross which is an offence to the human heart, is then to be preached by the New Testament preachers in great boldness. And so here they've been called, first of all, to look back, that their hearts and minds will be stirred up to remember the giving of the law and all that that meant. And then they were caused to look forward. Their attention is being drawn to the future ministry of God's word. Malachi has been bold. Before him Elijah was bold, but God is going to send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that would be John the Baptist. And then those who would follow him and would preach the cross would preach again uncompromisingly, boldly. It's a promise here of future bold ministry. And then thirdly and finally, we see the outworkings or the effect of that ministry. because God says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now then, who's he speaking of here? Many people say, well, the word fathers in the day of Malachi would have made them immediately think of their forefathers. It would have made them think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and their hearts being turned to the children, and future hearts being turned back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But I don't quite see how their hearts could be turned, because they've gone. Others say, no, this is simply a picture of how the ministry of God's word, when applied by the Spirit to people's hearts, changes hearts and softens them, such that even a father's heart is turned to their children, and even the children's heart is turned to their fathers, in a remarkable harmony across the generations. That's always just the impact of gospel ministry. I don't think it's either of those things. Partly because the word turned in verse 6 can be translated restored. And I'm pretty certain that what Malachi is saying here is that there's going to be a future ministry of God's word when the heart that once existed in the pious forefathers, having missed generations, including this deplorable day of Malachi, would be restored to future generations. And their hearts will be like the hearts of their pious forefathers. We're going to see, through the preaching of God's word, a turning of hearts and a return amongst people to a piety and a love for God. And the threat is that if those hearts aren't turned, a curse will strike the earth. Now, it seems to me that the significance is this. There's two mentions of hearts. Fathers' hearts are going to be turned. Children's hearts are going to be turned. The hearts, the pious hearts of their forefathers are going to be restored to future descendants. And what's the thing we said all the way through Malachi is the problem with the people in Malachi's day? There's no heart religion. It's just outward formalism. It's just going through the outward motion. Hearts unturned and unchanged. And here Malachi is pointing them to a future where there will be a day, a revival of heart, religion and belief in God. And therefore, just to conclude this evening, we have to say, what are the lessons, therefore, for us? As we close tonight, what are the lessons for us? And we always have to apply the Old Testament in the light of the cross, in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to apply in the light of what it meant to them then, but then, given that particular place in redemption history, what it means to us now. Let me give you one example. How many times have we heard, and perhaps I've preached, David versus Goliath, Old Testament? And we turn around and we say to people, now you're the David, so take on your Goliaths. That's what David did, that's what we're to do. That's a nonsense of application of David and Goliath. You see, there we've got something going on between two individuals, but at the national level we've got Israel and the Philistines. Above that we've got who? God's appointed king seeing off his opponent. And so in David and Goliath, what are we seeing? We're seeing the victory of God's appointed king. Well, what do we see living this side the cross? We've seen the victory of God's appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the application for us of David and Goliath isn't you take on your Goliaths, it's Jesus Christ has defeated his Goliaths, trust in him. It's not about us having to try harder all the time, which is what we do if we just take the Old Testament and apply it without reference to the cross. We end up just moralising and beating people down to say try harder. And it's not a matter of try harder, it's believe the one who is victorious and the King of Kings. Because he's defeated his Goliaths, he's defeated Satan, he's defeated the enemies of God. And so when we come to Malachi 4 and listen for ourselves, what are we to do? Three things quickly. One, we're to look back. We're to call to mind what we know. What are we to call to mind? Are we to call to mind the law? I would argue this side of the cross, no. The law has not been abolished. It's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been given as believers new hearts that are inclined to obey the commandments of God and to obey his law, to put them into practice. But we know this side of the cross what the purpose of the law was. What was the purpose of the law? What does Paul say in Galatians? It was to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law was to remind us that we, as sinners, need a saviour. So when we call to mind Malachi 4 verse 4, we don't recall the law of Moses. We recall that we need a saviour with sinners before a holy God. We remember that we too were slaves to sin. But now we're alive to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't just recall our need of a saviour, we recall our saviour. We're living this side the cross. We recall the sending of the Saviour to whom the law pointed. And we remember the love of God to us. And his other attributes. Just as they remembered his majesty and his mercy, so do we remember this. As particularly demonstrated in the sending of his Son. When we remember the law, we know that following the giving of the law, what did the people of Israel do? They made the golden calf and 3,000 died. Just following the giving of the law, 3,000 died. When were 3,000 born? At Pentecost. In the giving of the Spirit. So we don't go back and remember the law in an Old Testament way. We remember what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sending of his Spirit. And we might even go back to remember our own birth. They were remembering the birth of the nation. We remember the birth of the church in the New Testament and maybe even our own personal interest in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember our Lord Jesus and the historical facts of the gospel and their personal application to us. And that's what we're about to do here. We are about to remember. Remember, the church at Ephesus was called to remember and to repent. And it must be part of our daily practice to, in meditation, call something to mind about the wonders of Jesus Christ. Secondly, living here now, in the last days, in the present, looking forward, we are to do something until he comes. And we're going to be doing that in just a few moments now. But we're to remember that we're approaching a day of judgment, as we heard this morning and last Sunday morning twice. The day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return. And we know that for us who are eagerly expecting that day and awaiting his return, it's going to be a glorious day. When he will come and take to himself his ransomed souls. And in this present day, what else is the church to be doing? As it looks back to Calvary and looks forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's it to be doing? What's its main task? It's the ministry of God's word and its effect. It's the bold ministry of God's word. The task of the church is to herald the message, the apostles' doctrine, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us on thirdly and finally to central to the preaching now of the historical facts in the light of the coming day of judgment is what? The necessity of our hearts being changed through the preaching of the word. And when God says he will do that, referring to John the Baptist, it's one of those ways in which God uses that word to indicate the closeness of his work and the work of his servant. Because the turning of hearts is not a man's responsibility, it's the responsibility of God. And it's God who turns hearts through the preaching of his word. We can't pass on any heart to the next generation. What's required is a revival of heart religion, of God being pleased to own his word, the word which preaches the historical events in the light of the coming day. And as that word is ministered in the power of the Spirit, God turns hearts. The very thing that we've seen was missing throughout Malachi's day. What does the prophecy begin with? God's love for them. I've loved you. How have you loved us? He loved them. How does it end? Well, the threat of a curse unless hearts are turned. And remember, human hearts at the beginning of Malachi are cold. A turned heart appreciates the love of God. A turned heart loves the Lord Jesus Christ and obeys him. A turned heart fears the Lord. So has your heart been changed by God through the preaching, the ministry of his word? Through the good news of Jesus Christ being sent into this world, that whoever believes upon him would not perish but would have eternal life. Has God changed your heart through the preaching of his word? If he has, then look back and remember, as we're about to do now, that it would stir up love and obedience in your own hearts. And in view of the coming day, let's give ourselves to praying and preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he was made a curse for us. And let's do that looking to God himself to turn hearts here in Shropshire. Look back. Look forward. And in the meantime, pray and preach the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking to God to do what he's done in mercy for so many of us here this evening, which is to turn our hearts from sin to him. To him be all the glory. Amen.